with you.
And also with you.
Thank you so much. Starting a few minutes late kind of rubs against my Methodist grain a little bit. We Methodists are kind of start on time, end on time people, and I appreciate you letting me be a Methodist in your midst. How did I find out about Holden? You might wonder. I teach at California Lutheran University, so they vetted me pretty seriously before I went for that job, I have to tell you. I had 3 on-campus interviews, including with the Office of University Ministries, and what they said to me was, the Lutherans want to meet you. And with the president, and they wanted to vet me very carefully because I'm in this funky hybrid kind of situation where I have a PhD, but I also have an MDiv, and I'm an ordained minister with the Methodist Church. And they wanted to be sure, could I express the faith and be a Christian companion with our young people? So I'm passionate about that, about trying to figure out how to be companions. To me, it's the greatest gift in Christian life that we don't go it alone, that we can be companions. Those of you who heard me yesterday will get tired of this, but the pan in companion means bread. So companions are with bread people, right? So they're people with whom you can share bread, eat bread, make bread, clean up bread, you know, all sorts of things. And one of the ways I express this to my students is we don't live in a world of one. And I had no idea, but this has become like a motto that they say back to me. So that's one of the things. And then spirituality and technology is not the subject of my dissertation, but I come to the topic for 3 reasons, or in 3 ways. The first is my father, so you can imagine what age he is, he's in his late 60s, is addicted to personal electronic technology. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about addiction in particular. So if you or somebody you know and love identify that way, it might be helpful for you tomorrow. That's not our focus today. So my dad's addicted. I want my boys not to be addicted. And I also got to CLU and quickly discovered that whatever I was going to teach, I was also going to have to teach young people how to engage with their personal technology and also turn it off. So that's how I come to this work. So today is really a day to explore theology, to explore our images for God, for Jesus, for the Spirit, for church, for Christian life. God is so big, so vast, we can't possibly speak about God. And yet, we must, right? We must speak about God to give voice to our experience, to share God with other people. And so we use images and metaphors, and we use them from our everyday lives. Now, the Bible is full of images and metaphors. What are some of the images and metaphors you love in the Bible? Lamb, bread, water. Excellent.
Light.
Light. Light. What?
Wine.
Wine. Mm-hmm. See, now that's a difference between Lutherans and Methodists that comes up almost every time we're together. I send a celebration, a shared celebration to my university ministries colleagues, and I got one back from our director of church relations that said, yeah, bring out the grape juice. So, lambs, bread, water, light, wine, what else?
Rock, shepherd.
Control of the land.
Yeah, agricultural metaphors, agrarian.
Water.
Yeah. And God is not any of those things, and yet part of those things. But our experience with them speaks to us so powerfully that it helps us find words, however inadequate, to name God. Now, I know that I'm with a crowd where there's probably a higher percentage of people who have farmed or been in farming families than usual. So how many of you have any connection to farming? Okay, so we have maybe about a quarter to a third of connection with people with farming. I don't have any young adults connected to farming. So if we're going to open the Bible and read those metaphors of God as landowner, right, or even as the stalks of wheat that are growing, if it's not going to become a Hallmark card, We have to help the young adults get into that metaphor. But the other thing that's happening is that our daily lives are shaping us in other ways, not farms, but through use of our technology. And without even knowing it, our image for God, for Jesus, for the church, for Christian life, is being shaped by how we spend our time and by what exercises power in our lives. So today is a day to explore those images and metaphors for God, the ones we love that are dear to us in the Bible, and also the ones that emerge from personal electronic technology. So we want to be part critique and part constructive in this session. Is that fair enough? And I am a firm believer that the Holy Spirit works through all of us and works through us differently when we're in a group than when we're by ourselves. So raise any questions, say any comment that you have, because it could be the Holy Spirit's trying to steer us through what you say, right? And it will be a gift. So let's pray as we begin. Oh God, refreshing rain, thank you for nourishing our bodies and our souls with your life-giving water. Please help us to hear and see you in one another, to experience ourselves as part of the body of Christ, that we might be, for the world, the body of Christ, alive, loving, serving in your name. In your awesome and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So one metaphor, and perhaps the one that awakened me to this the most, came from a time ministering in England. And it's from 1 Peter. And it's where he's talking about stones. Christ is the cornerstone, right? The rock or the cornerstone. But Christian life is described as living stones. Anybody know what it means to be a living stone? Well, just as I have never been among so many farmers as I have till this week, I had never been around stonemasons till I lived in the Cotswolds. The Cotswold part of England is famous for its light stone. If you've ever seen pictures of the city of Bath, it's built almost exclusively with Cotswold stone. It's a very light, pliable stone. And a living stone is one that's been cut in just the right size to serve the purpose it needs to serve in the wall or the building or et cetera, right? So measure twice, cut once, right, or more. But to be a living stone is to be cut so you can serve your purpose, right? So I had never been able to read that passage the same again since I knew that. And it let me know that we must be attentive to our daily life and to how these metaphors are shaping us and helping us look at God. So I want you to, there are some writing materials over there if you need them. I want you to imagine an iPod or a personal computer or a phone or whatever technology you use the most. And I want you to consider the dimensions of your use. All right? So try to describe what happens to your body. Like, what are the physical motions? Can you describe the physical motions? I mean, maybe a different one.
Sore wrist.
Yeah. What's that?
Sore wrists.
Sore wrists. Oh, yeah. We'll get there. Okay, so if you can try to walk it through, like, the physical actions that you do and then the toll it takes on your body, and I'll try to get some of those materials in a minute, then maybe your mind or attention, your mood, your response to the environment. You don't have to do all of these, but try to really focus in on one and get at the details, right? So get at the details of the physical part of using your body, or get at the details of how your mind works or your attention works. Get at the details of your mood or of your responses to the environment. So choose a technology of your choice.
No pressure to write, but some people feel better when they can. And you don't have to take the whole paper. You can tear off a bit if you like.
Oh, I forgot one. What happens to your experience of time?
Could you review the assignment again?
Yes. Thank you. All right. So in about 2 or 3 minutes, choose a kind of personal electronic technology you use. Personal computer, cell phone, iPod, anything. and try to walk through one of these categories and describe how do you use your body or what happens to your body. Try to walk through a physical dimension of it or choose a mental dimension or pay attention to your mood. Some of these might overlap and you might want to write about more than one, but try to really enter in through one portal, a physical portal or a mental portal or a mood, emotional portal, or your sense of the environment or your sense of time. So what you're trying to do is get into using that device now that you've been separated from it for at least a period of minutes, if you've got one in your cabin, your chalet, or you know anywhere else. But you've been separated from it for at least a few minutes and perhaps a few days. Try to get back into what it feels like to use it. All right, so I already heard sore wrists from body. Right, so that's one of the outcomes that happens. Anybody else work on body? Yes?
Yeah, finger agility, hand-eye coordination.
Finger agility.
Sitting too much.
Yeah. Finger agility, hand-eye coordination.
And it sort of depends on how you use the particular thing. So,
sure.
For example, playing a game.
Yeah.
Requires hand-eye coordination.
Right.
Whereas sitting, typing, at work, sometimes that's where the sore wrists come in, so there's...
Right, different parts about it. In fact, when I was a youth leader in Glendale quite a long time ago, I had a youth with whom I worked who had carpal tunnel syndrome from video games.
Yeah. And again, you know, too much of one thing. I mean, we've all suffered from that or similar things. So.
Yeah. Any other body?
Neck and posture.
We have to hook the pec.
What's that?
Hook the pec rather than type over.
Well, and I think that's good ergonomics on any of these devices.
Well, again, some of that depends on your own outlook, because like where I work, one of the things that they did was they actually had specialists come in and adjust your work environment.
Sorry, I guess. I was thinking about the little things.
Oh, well.
Because I do that.
Right.
I was thinking about.
I work as a software engineer. One of the things that they said was, you know, everything from your chair height, your desk height, your keyboard height, your monitor height, is all got to be tailored just so it fits in. And everybody's different in how they have to have that. And that makes a phenomenal.
Yeah, sorry, I was thinking about a cell phone.
But these writing things are all sort of every place but the standard choices.
Oh, right.
You're taking it from all, you know, you do it in awkward places and you can't see the screen and you can't.
Right, well, you know, if you're trying to send a text message, you know, I guess it depends on, you know, all things in moderation. I mean, I don't sit there all day trying to check on a little keyboard. If I really have that much to say, I'll go to a spot that's set up to do it. And that's what I'll
do. I think the intrusive body, what I realize is the thing on this is that it, I start to think of it almost as an extension of myself in a way. You know, if I'm standing around, if I've got a phone to check emails, to look at the weather, to do whatever, but it's very natural, it's very automatic, it happens very quickly. I'm not always sort of aware, the tendency even to begin doing that while driving, because you sort of assume this is just part of who I am. You know, I'm not going to be distracted by it. It's somehow a part of an extension of my brain, you know.
That's exactly what technology is. It's an extension of self, a way by which we extend our reach into the world through tools or skills in order to manipulate the world more according to our purposes, right? So this is a technology right here, this pen. This technology here, papers and pencils are all technology. They're different kinds, right? But they're all technologies by which we extend ourselves into the world. Now what happens if we take a theological idea and try to hold that as another culture alongside this culture of the body that emerges from personal electronic technology? I think it's really helpful to think of ourselves as Christians being bicultural. We have a culture that comes from an identity in Christ that transcends time and space and language, right? And then we have a culture in which we participate all the time. And so there were so many mm-hmms and nodding of heads as folks talked about what happens to the body in doing this. What if we hold up the Christian doctrine of incarnation alongside this body? Is that provocative for anybody?
Well, you're always in the process of recreating yourself, and how you express that recreation in terms of body, in terms of what you do with the electronic gizmos. It's all things in moderation. It's a tool.
Yeah.
If people try to separate themselves from who they are and the tools that they use. I mean, I don't want to dominate the discussion, but...
No, but that's what all of this exploration is about. How do we do that, right? So how do we engage the tools that we use to be able to bring to conscious reflection the fact that we feel like our tools are an extension of ourselves? How do we find that place of moderation, right? So what you're raising is exactly what all this stuff is about.
Do you want your tools to run you, or do you want to run your tools?
There you go. Carla, were you trying to jump?
Well, it's not quite connected to that, but it's a good piece of Lutheran theology that I'll listen, because the first word I wrote under body that just came to my mind was curved. Because it's sort of this piece, and Luther talks about this sort of curved, we're sort of curved in on ourselves.
Yes.
Sort of, and the Christian life is about the opening up.
Uh-huh.
And I started thinking, is there, and so often I see this sort of curved in.
Yeah.
But often the purpose that I'm doing is when I'm writing, doing my research and publishing, I'm doing it to sort of open up some later ideas, so it's sort of this curved open sort of thing. But I think sometimes when I'm using my small devices in particular and the internet, there's never an opening.
And he gets that from Augustine,
right?
That idea of being turned in on oneself or curved in on oneself, he gets that from Augustine. And Augustine's going to be our help into addiction and dependence tomorrow, that whole dynamic of curved and open. Nancy. We'll come back to you in a minute.
This is ironic because I use my BlackBerry as my technology, and my BlackBerry's name is Curve.
Oh.
And another thing I wanted to say when you're talking about moderation, it's like, oh my. I remember 5 years ago, the first time this happened, I had made sort of a date with my teenage daughter and our neighbor girl. We were really close with her. We went to dinner and we did a movie at our house, and I was so offended that throughout the night they were checking their phone and texting. I was really I mean, that I also do it.
Right.
It's how I cope with juggling my work. And recently, my daughter, who's now 19, said, Mom, she needed my attention. She said, Mom.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh. Okay.
It's not about age. This is not youth culture, right? This is our pervasive, broad culture. And we have to learn how to practice it in moderation, to remember that we're Christians when we use it, and to be able to turn it off as well, right? Otherwise, we will lose a really important part of our identity, right, with each other.
My daughter told me, Mom, take your pupils off that thing.
That's awesome. I promised my son that I would be low-tech because he's not allowed to use electronic devices this week, so I'm not using any this week. But you could YouTube the first time Telly appears on Sesame Street. Anybody seen that? So Telly is one of the Muppets. He's a Muppet monster. And now he's kind of this mild-mannered, sort of wimpy kind of guy who's scared of things, right, often. But when he was first introduced to Sesame Street, he had a cord, and he was always rushing to be plugged in, and his eyes were like crazy spinning eyes, right? So everybody on Sesame Street was taken aback because he had just sort of moved into the neighborhood, an interloper, right? And the telly comes from television. So he's always wanting to be plugged, and his eyes were like this, and nobody could engage him in conversation. Right? So the pupils, the crazy pupils, it's an important thing. Brian?
I don't know if this quite fits, but one of the things I'm aware of is I continue to fight with technology. And one of the places I find myself fighting is when it's trying to force me to do something that is out of my kind of normal zone. And the body thing is one where my normal way of consuming, I love taking notes, right? So my normal way of consuming information is to sit down with a book with a pad and I'm writing notes to myself. And if I'm reading something on my iPhone or on a Kindle, it takes two hands, right? Because you're constantly turning the page.
Right.
And I literally find myself not taking notes anymore if I'm reading something on a Kindle, because it's too much work to, you know, I can't kind of read, I can sort of read and write at the same time. So literally, I find myself muttering about, you know, you're forcing me to consume information in a different way than I want to.
Yeah.
So it's sort of a body thing, I think.
Yes, and a neurobiological thing too, which we'll look at tomorrow, that it actually changes us physically, our wiring, our kinesthetic memory, but also our internal brain physiology when we do certain kinds of activities. Every single kind of activity is making these kinds of pathways for us. And when we're reading things and watching the flickering screen, or as we affectionately call it in our house, glowing rectangles, right? Thank you, Onion, gave us glowing rectangles. So we talk about that, and it really does change how your brain works.
Please. Has that lack of note-taking changed your retention, in your opinion?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and it's something I'm very aware of. And so, I mean, it's to the point now where I guess my divide right now is if I'm functioning in my professional mode, I typically refuse to read something electronically. I'm like, I got a book, but I still used to take many more notes when I was just reading, you know, material that I wasn't that invested in.
Well, I've had some trouble with making lists, and whether I put it on a piece of the back. I've got all kinds of people sitting at home and stuff. But they're at home, and then I'm around and I think, what was I thinking about there?
Yeah.
So now we can take notes on the iPod. But it's frustrating, it takes a lot longer to do the
paper. Right. David, what were you
going to
say?
I mean, you talk about putting incarnation next to it. One image that comes to mind is on the opposite end, you know, a more positive engagement of technology is that when internship, I was in Canada, and one of the, you know, the community of other people that I needed to be in touch with was, you know, limited, and that was at the very beginning of, you know, what eventually became internet, but the technology served a huge purpose to keep people connected who were very far apart.
Yes.
You know, particularly it became a part of a group that was mostly in Australia, where, you know, these were pastors way out from each other that couldn't do text group discussions physically embodied in one place, but for whom the technology became a way to do that. And so, you know, that we can, by this extension, be present. You know, the Skype and the use that my family is abroad in a different country. My kids have really gotten to know their grandparents mostly through Skype, and the ability to embody an image for them, who these people are. And they have a different relationship, I think, with them than they would have had if it was only phone, certainly if they had only been, you know, sending letters every 3 months or something.
For sure. There are life-giving, enabling dimensions of technology. And to fast forward to constructive, because I know it's hard to stay in the critical too long, right? So we always want to get the balance between critical and constructive. But one of the really durable metaphors from electronic technology, I think, is connected. That's durable. It's not too gimmicky, you know? It's not too throwaway. There's a lot of meaning in being connected. And we use connections to talk about electrical connections. But we also use connections to talk about being connected to each other and to God. And there's a whole wide range of what's happened with connection in technology that we can draw upon from our daily life to talk about our Christian lives, right? So you can have a weak connection, a strong connection, a durable connection, you know, a multi-point connection, right? So that's one of the maybe leading edges for us, one of the constructive points that can guide us in both engaging our technology in a daily life and in saying, well, what's worth taking from our daily life and culture as images for God and for Christian life, right? So we don't want to be so critical that we say this culture is terrible, right? Because then what we're saying is Christ can't redeem it. But as Christians, we're pretty sure Christ can redeem anything, right? So we have to look at our daily lives, be willing to be critical, but then also be able to see how Christ is breaking through to us within those daily lives and practices. Now, did any of these other categories grab somebody, or were you all really focused on the body?
The mind's attention, I put it as a cell phone.
Yeah?
And I don't use it very much because I'm more at home using my online phone than the cell phone. But when I'm with the cell phone, it don't have to stay in one place necessarily because I have one that's on my cabinet, filing cabinet. And the cell phone can just move around.
You didn't say this word, I'm foisting it upon you, but you can be ambulatory.
Yeah.
Right? You can walk.
You can walk around, yep.
Yep, you can walk.
And if you're like in St. Paul and you're on the city bus, will they try to tell you not to keep it down as and when you try to get out? But if you're waiting for a bus, it's hard to, you have to listen more because of the rushing of the traffic.
Right.
And then I'm more happy on cell phone than I am on the phone.
Hmm.
And you can use it whenever.
Yeah, you can use
it. And they can get a hold of you in an emergency. But my siblings all say they can never get a hold of me. I said, well, I have a cell phone. Call me. I got a cell phone 5 years ago, and I still have the original minutes of it. But it tells you how much I...
So you talked about having to listen harder, right? So you're maybe this kind of dovetails with environment. Yeah. So that sometimes by virtue of being ambulatory, by being able to use it whenever, wherever, you're less tuned into your environment, paradoxically making you have to work harder, right? So you're less aware, perhaps, of your environment, right? We have a term for this in our house, plugged in. We'll ask, my husband loves to do the dishes with his iPod. You know, so sometimes when we're talking in our house, when we're trying to say something to him and he's not answering, we'll say to each other, is Papa plugged in? Yeah, Papa's plugged in. Okay, and then you have to go up to Papa, take it out, you know, let's have a conversation. But he's adopted that language too because he's right on the border of... using it too much, right? Yeah. So he wants to make sure that he is able to be accountable for it. So he started using plugged in as well. Please.
You wrote attention, and the first thought was deficit. When I'm on my iPad, it's amazing to me how that's so true. I can do so many things that I'm, you know, 30 seconds here, 20 seconds here.
Right.
Without even an awareness that's happening.
Yes, a flickering mind.
I wrote down available distraction. You can always, even though, even on a PC, you sit there doing your work task, focused on it, but you're seconds away from checking your email, checking your home email, checking on what's on the news, checking the weather, any of those things are so close that, you're always... I have a tendency to way too often jump and do those things to the detriment of the work I'm doing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Bless you. We talked about eyes and ears. We kind of put that under body, but I think that has a lot to do with attention, because what we're seeing and what we're thinking about when he's doing the dishes, his mind isn't on the other things.
Yeah.
And I kind of put it in active and in parentheses, because is it active? Are we actively mindful and attentive to what we're paying attention to, or is it automatic? Is that just happening? Do we just find ourselves flipping one page to the next on the web, or mine's a flowchart. So
that's awesome. Maybe we should have you come up and draw it. So inactive with the in parentheses, because are we acting, or is it acting on us? Right? Is there something that's shaping us to not be able to pay attention, right? That's depriving our senses. That was the other thing you said, eyes and ears, right? So that it's closing off senses sometimes. So that we're not quite sure. Why are we clicking the screen, clicking the mouse every 30 seconds, right? Why is that happening? Is it reshaping us, or are we really working through it?
Mine sort of connects between this and time, but I think it's really fascinating for me how information, you can be so focused on the present with needing to have up-to-date information on news or on Facebook with what's happening instantaneously with people all over the world, but you're not really present with, you know, with the world that you're living in as well. And so it's that sort of paradox of being so informed yet so disconnected from friends and family that you might be physically close to.
Right. So informed and yet disconnected.
You might feel like you're closer to somebody because you just read their update on what they're doing, but do they know that? Do they know that you're thinking about them and putting that energy into, you know, what they're doing all the time?
Right.
Not necessarily unless you like it on Facebook.
And then why did you like it? Did you like my use of the English
like
language?
It?
Yeah. Yeah, we have lots of folks jumping in here. Susan?
A connection between mind and mood. We just got new smartphones about a month ago. And it forces my brain in to work in a way that it isn't its normal working patterns. And the frustration level is so high. And so then I get crabby about it. And then I understand it. Then suddenly something dawns on me and I get it and there's this elation. I can do it. And then, you know, the next tasks come along and, oh, I'm so frustrated. You know, and I hand it to my husband and then I'm mad because he can do it and I can't. Just that learning curve is just like this.
Yeah. Frustration, crabby, elation was the kind of arc you gave us at the beginning. That's great. Also, thinking about you've been trying to get in a couple of texts.
Well, one of the things with technology is you have to, particularly with, say, social networking, and I have to ask people, who foots the bill for social networking? Who foots the bill for all the advertising media? Who foots the bill? I mean, your cell phones, you know, a lot of them you can, you know, if you buy a plan, right, you can get the cell phone for free. Maybe not so much for the cell phones, but most of the internet activities. Who puts the bill for all of that stuff? And the reason I ask that question is because, like Facebook, who puts the bill for Facebook? Who's paying for it? And the bottom line is, well, you see all those advertisements off the edges. The same thing is true for your cell phone or any of the electronic gizmos. And, you know, one of the things, I work as a software engineer and I see new stuff come out in this continuous stream. And I work with technology quite a bit, and everything's touted to be the silver bullet.
Yeah.
And I work as a software engineer, I have for the last 25 years. The number of things that I have seen as silver bullets that work out to basically be worse than throwing your money away. I mean, worse than throwing your money away.
Yeah.
Again, who puts the bill?
And that's a really important question to ask, especially since our broader culture is defined oftentimes by economics. And the kind of person we're being shaped to be, often through this technology and other things, is consumers. Consumers do not produce live, active culture. We don't pass anything on if all we do is consume. And I'm pretty sure we want to pass the gospel along, right, to our families. But when we just consume, there's something happening to our relationship with God and our understanding of the Christian life that has this really packed phrase that some Christian sociologists have been working on that I want to share with you, but I don't want to cut anybody off if you were burning to jump in. Mm-hmm, please.
Well, the mood, first of all, I don't like a lot of people in public places on phones, but it has to be bugs me really bad. And then I avoid email strenuously on the weekends and sometimes longer because it puts so much demand on me, I'm responsible for a whole bunch of stuff. Can you do this, 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 and this? I resent that, and I don't want to know that demand right now. So I basically meter when I answer when I look at email. And then the other thing is, when I am doing something on iPad or iPod or something like that, it's frustrating that I don't get the full picture, and I only get a piece. And then and I'm thinking, well, now, what about the rest of this? And then I got to go on the other machine to actually get a picture because it's frustrating to look at the little big thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think the most thing that really frustrates me is the responsibility. Like I maintain a couple websites, and the responsibility goes on me to do something, to fix something. And I don't like that. And so I really resent that as well.
Please, a lot of things to fix. Thank you for sharing those things.
One more thing.
Yeah.
Just as a mom, and as when I was a kid, we had one landline into the house and one phone.
Yeah.
And if I was going to have a conversation with my boyfriend or my best girlfriend, it was in the kitchen. And maybe mom and dad were going to leave and let me have some privacy. Maybe they were. Maybe it was the middle of dinner time or getting ready for dinner, and I was going to have my conversation right there in the living room with everybody else. Mm-hmm. And everybody else could answer the phone and know who was calling me and who I was talking to, which was the same way until our daughter was, as we were raising our children, until our daughter was, you know, in high school. And then we got our first cell phones. And then she got her cell phone, mm-hmm. and all of a sudden, I didn't have a chance to talk to her friends anymore. Because
right.
they weren't calling my house. I couldn't say, honey, it's Jeremy. Honey, it's Sarah. Honey, it's... And I was cut off with something there.
Mm-hmm.
And now, of course, with texting, you don't even have to be heard. You can have these very private conversations as young people, or be the recipients of something hurtful, and nobody else is a witness. I just think what we've lost as a mom, in knowing that somebody else is, even if it's a dropping in ear, an eavesdropping ear, it's
yeah.
still there's somebody else hearing this.
Yeah, no one a witness. That's really powerful, Nancy.
Along those relationship lines, it's when my kids went to college. I thought, well, I'll be a Facebook just to keep in touch. And it's interesting. My husband doesn't adopt Facebook. Doesn't check in with. His phone is very old-fashioned, so I've got my phone. I can be on Facebook, and it's interesting because I know we need a balance. Because he'll say something just lately. You're starting to be on too much, but then he's also asking.
And if we opt out of this, then we are really giving up our chance to enculturate the gospel in our time, right? Because even though our identity in Christ transcends all time, all place, all language, all culture, it still shows itself in specific cultures, right? In specific times, in specific places. And if we try to opt out, we'll miss out on our responsibility, our frustration, whatever it is, to try to help the gospel come alive in our culture, right? So I want to share with you this phrase from the Christian sociologists. So that we can get our last piece of critique for now in. Who knows where the conversation is going to go for the rest of the day and the rest of the week. I'm going to start with the last phrase. It's deism. Deism is a God who makes the world and then takes off and lets you do what you want to do. So this is a kind of clockmaker God, a watchmaker God, who made everything, but who isn't really meddling, right? As Christians, we're not supposed to be deists. We're supposed to be theists, so I'll just write this here for now. But this is, deism is a God who makes stuff. God makes the world, but no demands. God doesn't make demands on you. God's far away. God created it, is far away. All right. What's that?
The clockmaker God.
Yeah, the clockmaker God. Exactly, right? And if you think about all these technologies and how they shape us, we can want a God on demand, right? So mostly God doesn't bother us, but sometimes we really need God. We need God now, in an instant, right? Imagine what that does to our prayer life. People who pray for, 40 years for famine to go away, and we want God in 5 seconds before the next click, right? And when do we usually want God?
When we're in trouble.
Crisis, right? Help. So the middle part of the phrase is therapeutic, right? We want a God who helps us. And this is also a sort of capitulation or an assimilation to our wider culture, in which therapy has become really dominant. Now, therapy has a lot of good uses. It's really important.
But therapy was made up by psychologists, and psychologists are trying to adjust individuals to their own psyche, right? So it is, therapy is built on a relationship with yourself, right? So if we're talking about all of these technologies curving us in on ourselves, if we look at God that way, it's not going to open us up anymore, right? It's just going to curve us in more on ourselves. Now, I know there are Christian counselors who try to integrate the psychological models of therapy with a Christian faith, but our Christian faith needs to draw us out into other relationships, right? So you talked about no one being a witness, right? There being no witness. Anybody a fan of Martin Buber? Yeah. What's his main contribution to ethics? And he's a Jewish ethicist, but he says it's I thou. So I had him in mind when I was calling this session, as well as an iPod, I God, because to some extent there's something really powerful about that. And you Lutherans have taught me better than anybody else, justifying grace. Me, right? Christ died for me. We need that personal connection with God, that I thou. But for Buber, right? That thou of God has such a hold on you, right? Is a theistic God that pushes you into relationships with other people. So that even though God is capital T thou, God pushes you into I thou relationships with other people, little t thou, right? So our personal technologies give us really good this connection. But they don't make us do this connection, right? So if we're going to work on the critical and the constructive parts, we can connect this way and be really grateful for it, but we need still our Christian identity, our Christian culture to remind us, oh, actually, God is present in the world, and one of the main ways God's present in the world is through us and through our neighbors, right? God wants us not just when we need help, right? But all of the time. And for this, my alternatives are the body of Christ and living sacrifice. In Romans, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord, right? Your whole body. Not just your sore wrists and your neck and your crazy eyes, but your whole body. And then you connected with other people, your body. All right. Now, the other piece of this phrase, I didn't make it up. I'm just sharing it with you because it's one of the currents of Christian sociology right now. It's moralistic. Pretty much all God wants of you is to be a nice person. Just nice, right? Nice. Anybody ever encountered that?
He's a good Christian.
Just a good Christian. A nice Christian, right?
Not offensive.
Yeah, not offensive, not going to rock any boats, not going to do anything on the don't list.
Not
going right? to
make me uncomfortable.
Not going to make you uncomfortable. Not at all, right? In this kind of Christianity, there are no prophets, right? If you just want to be nice, don't want to be offensive, don't want to rock the boat, just want to be good, there aren't any prophets. And being nice and not offensive is probably not the same as figuring out what it means to be faithful. Faithful to God and faithful to your neighbor, right? Love of God and love of neighbor. So, and if anybody wants these, I have just a few copies. I had multiple ideas of what we might do in this time, and the conversation has been so rich that we've done a very small portion of them. But we can extend this conversation in many other ways. And this is a, let's see, 4-page document from a book called Almost Christian by Kenda Creasy Dean. And she took it from a sermon by John Wesley in which he was writing about save me from the almost Christian, you know, from the person who sort of looks like it, sort of acts like it, but isn't going to go to the cross, right? And so So she's not the only one working on moralistic therapeutic deism, but she's one of several. And she has five components that are good checks for us in our own lives and in our shared life. So here they are. It's a belief in a God who exists, who created the orders of the world and watches over life on earth. So God exists, but God's this deist God. What does God want? God wants people to be good, nice, and fair, as taught in the Bible and by most religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Right? Feel good. 4, God is not involved in life except when I need God to resolve a problem. And 5, good people go to heaven when they die. Right? Okay, now what is the important component about this? It's not Christian. It's not Christian. It's not Jewish. It's not Islamic. It's not anybody. And it's totally, almost totally unobjectionable. Unless you find militant atheists who are against any confession of God, right? So what these Christian sociologists found is that there are a lot of people of every age who have this as their guiding religion and theology, right? Which makes them very, on the surface of it, very open to other people, right? And very open to being spiritual. Because it's not making any demands on you. It's not very particular to your tradition. You don't have to open the Bible or the Quran or the Tanakh to do this. You don't have to help your neighbor when your neighbor is sick or hungry, right, or beaten up to do this. Kenda Creasy Dean calls it a parasite on Christianity, or a symbiote that is sucking the life out of our particular religions, right, in the face of doing, or in the name of doing something non-offensive. And I think if you pushed her, she would say it's a symbiote on other religious traditions too. I work a lot in interfaith relationships and cooperation. I really want us to be able to join and work side by side and hand in hand, but this isn't going to get us very far. This is not living waters from a well that runs deep to which you can return to strengthen you for what's going on, right? So this is, I guess, I have to end with a challenge to us. To work through our understanding of God and Jesus and of the church and Christian life according to how we really spend our time in our daily lives and what kind of technologies we use. So there's iGod, you know, imagining the iPod and a God who's on demand. And anybody seen Dogma? Buddy Christ. I just want to be your pal. I want you to feel good. Then there's the empowering spirit. And what's the role of the Holy Spirit in this case? To give you the energy to do what you wanted to do anyway. Right? Anybody ever recognize or talk about empowering that way? And even though they went under, the Crystal Cathedral brought to life our desire for a drive-through church. It's 59 minutes only, right? We get in, we get out, it's once a week. We do our lives the rest of the time, right? And the idea that our Christian life could be a nice, good Christian life. So these are the parts in which we really need to check ourselves in our own selves and in our relationships and our churches and what we're trying to pass on. Because this is a consuming kind of religion that is on demand to us, making us feel good, making us adjust to the world, and not necessarily participating in God's work to incarnate love and service in the world, right? And yet, it can be redeemed. So that I, God, can remind us God is available to us one-on-one. God connects us to other people. The buddy Christ can remind us that Christ is approachable and is for really all people, right? The drive-through church, as objectionable as it can be, can remind us that after all, we're the church gathered and, for goodness sake, sent, right? And if we're being gathered to be nourished and we are then also fed and sent, then we are better equipped to nourish and send others, right? And a nice Christian life is not a bad start when we've all but given up on interactions because we're so busy. So being able to look people in the eye and affirm them is not a bad start, even though at some point we might have to make them feel uncomfortable. Might have to reconnect with prophecy. And then at some point, we go back to the reading of the Bible. We look at those agrarian metaphors, the architectural metaphors, the metaphors of slavery or citizenship, right? Some of which really still speak to us, and we say, okay, how do we enculturate these stories from using the tools of our daily lives? Right? How do we write new parables about disciples who are struggling with their personal technology? Right? How do we let Christ redeem our daily lives and not be confined just to the daily lives of an ancient past? Closing. So my roots in Methodist fellowship are getting the better of me, and I'd really love us to have a closing circle as we depart so that we can remember and benefit from this body of Christ. This might be a little strange or awkward or in some cases impossible to do, but we crazy Methodists, we try our hardest to put our right over our left. Got to know your rights and your lefts. It's a test. Right over left.
It's like yoga. There we go. Everybody step in. There we go.
And if you know the blessing from Numbers, we'll do that one. Do right over left, otherwise you're going to hurt. And if we have different versions of the Numbers blessing, that's fine. But may the Lord bless you and keep you.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with kindness and give you peace.
Amen. Amen. Okay, here's where your right hand lets you go over. Ready? Oh, yeah, God! Go in peace.
And then you turn into the world. You are an absolute delight. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
And this just